Let us pray just before we start to think about this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that at the right time you sent your Son into the world to redeem those who were enslaved to the law. We thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts to help us cry, Abba, Father. We thank you that you sent your Apostle Paul to preach the gospel of forgiveness and justification by faith. And we thank you that in each of our lives you sent people to teach us about Jesus. Help us now to learn and to reflect and to be people that you can send into this world to tell others about Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I presume most of you would have heard of Aesop's fables. And there's a fable that is called The Dog and Its Reflection, or The Dog and Its Shadow, and it goes like this. A dog seized some meat one day from the butcher, and he ran away with it until he came to a bridge over the river. And when the dog was crossing the bridge, he looked down and he saw some meat in the water, and he growled at it, and it growled back at him. And he thought, that looks much bigger than the meat I'm carrying in my mouth. So he dropped his own piece of meat in order to snatch at the reflection. And when the reflection disappeared, the dog went to grab the meat that he'd had originally, but couldn't find it because a passing raven had snatched it up and eaten it. And the dog lamented his sorry condition and said, "Woe is me, I foolishly abandoned what I had in order to grab at a shadow. And thus I ended up losing both the shadow and what I had to begin with." Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, says that the people in Galatia, these early Christians, are like that dog. They have let go of something that is so valuable in order to exchange it for a shadow. They've given up the substance of something that they were given in order to chase after something that has no substance at all. What they have done is they have let go of the gospel. Paul preached the gospel to them. They had it. It affected their lives. It changed them. And now they have let it go. And as you read this passage of Galatians, you can feel the pain and the passion that the apostle has for these new Christians. Why? Because they are on the brink of self-destruction. They are about to let go of the gospel. They are about to let go of the Lord Jesus and all the freedom that he has brought to them. And I wish that I could just give you a history lesson and say, that only happened in Paul's day. It doesn't happen anymore. But it is something that happens to Christians and churches in every age. People and churches fall or drift away from Jesus all the time. Every single person here this morning is vulnerable to this. Why? Well, because as individuals we get confused so easily. We get hurt so easily. We get tempted so regularly. There are so many things that will happen to you in the next 24 hours, let alone a whole lifetime, that will challenge your faith, that it is extraordinary that any of us actually remain Christians. That is only by the grace of God. And then when you think about churches, or you think more broadly about denominations, these may remain strong while they are led by faithful pastors and teachers. But as you see in Galatians, once people come in teaching false gospels, false teaching, then every church and every denomination is at risk from false teaching or subtly different teaching that attracts people away from the gospel. And that still happens today. The particular historical risk for the Galatians was that they would return to Judaism, but that's not our risk. Our risk, dare I say it, your risk, is that we might drift into unbelief, into apathy, into some other form of idolatry of our own making. So this passage is still as relevant for us today as it was in Paul's day, even if the historical situation is different. Let's look at the first three verses, verses 8 to 11, which I've entitled, Don't Go Back to False Gods. Now, in verses 8 and 9, what Paul does is he contrasts the Galatians' former life as unbelievers with their present life. He says formally, verse 8, you did not know God and were slaves to those things who were by nature not gods. That is, you were a slave to idols, things that were not gods. Now, because they didn't know the true God, they worshipped false gods. They're not on their own in doing that, are they? When we humans put something other than the true God at the centre of our lives, we are doing exactly what these people are doing. We are, whether we like it or not, whether we think about it or not in these ways, we are enslaved to things that are not gods. And that might be another religion or some idol of our own making, like our own self-reliance or our careers or our families. But Paul had taught them the truth about God as revealed in Christ, and they had responded to this. Their conversion is not just that they came to know God, says Paul, verse 9, but that God came to know them. We'll come back to that little phrase in a moment, known by God. So they were unbelievers, they then converted to Christianity, but now, verse 9, they are at risk of turning back to those weak and miserable forces, those empty idolatries that Jesus had freed them from. Now, these weak and miserable forces that they're turning back to had been mentioned in chapter 4, verse 3, if you have a Bible, and it's a sort of synonym for the false gods of verse 8. It's paganism or idolatry, something that's not the true God. And Paul is mystified. Why would you exchange the true God for these empty, weak, miserable forces and enslave yourself when Jesus has freed you? Why would you do that? He says. Now, exactly what sort of paganism is Paul talking about here? Look at verse 10. Amazingly, what Paul, the Jewish rabbi, is talking about is Judaism. He says to the Galatians, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. That's a reference to the Jewish liturgical calendar with its Sabbaths and its special festivals and feasts that happen through a regular annual set of orders, of feasts. And it's extraordinary that Paul should describe this as a form of paganism or idolatry. But that's what he's saying. Apparently, he equates going back under Jewish law, Jewish practice, as a form of paganism. Now, let's be clear here. Paul is not mincing his words. He's saying that anything other than the worship of God as revealed in Jesus is idolatry. Imagine if I was to go on the ABC program Q&A and say that. Even Judaism, he says, is a form of paganism. And remember, he was a Jew. Now, his aim in being so blunt is to shock the Galatians back into faith in Christ alone, to disturb the false teaching that has entered their minds, because he is afraid that otherwise his gospel proclamation, his ministry among them, will have been for nothing. Has my work been in vain? Now let's just stand back from this passage for a moment and think more about what the passage tells us about conversion to Christianity. Before we become a Christian, we are guilty, in the language of Galatians, of worshipping false God, whether we know it or not. Our false gods may not be Judaism or another religion, particularly if you come from secular Australia. It's not likely that your false god will be another religious faith. More likely, our false gods will be ourselves or some other philosophy that we've created in our minds or we've imbibed through our education and our family backgrounds. But what Paul is saying here is that whatever is not God, you are then involved in idolatry. If you're worshipping something, even if you don't use the verb worship, if you've committed yourself, your life, to a direction that is not centered on the person of Jesus, what Paul is saying is that is a form of idolatry or paganism. Now, that's why he then says conversion to Christianity in Galatians 4 verse 5 is like redemption. That's a sort of way of describing conversion. Redemption is like being freed from slavery, freed from jail, and in this case, freed from the mastery of all false gods. For the first time, because you've heard the gospel and seen the truth about Jesus, you're actually free to let go of all the other things that have held your life captive. Now, when we tell the story of our conversion, we might say, at such and such a time in my personal history, I became a Christian. Or the story might be, there is never a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. In Paul's language here, that's when we might say either we came to know God, at such and such a time I came to know God, or there might be, the story might be, there was never a time when I didn't know God. But what Paul points out in verse 9 is that it's not only that we know God, it's that God knows us first. Notice that little phrase in verse 9. It's not only that you know God, it's that you are known by God. Now, this is the doctrine of election, which simply means that salvation is only possible because God chooses us in the first place. Let me say that again. Salvation, conversion, is only possible because God chooses to know us in the first place. It's God who begins the movement towards human. It's God who reaches out to us first. So back in the early part of Galatians 4, we're told that at the right time, God sent his Son to redeem us, verses 4 and 5, and then sent his Spirit to confirm that relationship with each of us, verse 6. That's God's work reaching out to us before you were even thought of, before you were even born. So when the Bible says God knows us, or we are known by God, this is not just an impersonal knowledge. It's not like going to a library and reading a fact. This is very, very intimate language. It's meaning that God places his affection on us. He loves us. The original Hebrew word here about God knowing us suggests very close intimacy. He knows us as his children. That's why we can call him Father. And then God invites us to return his love. And when we begin to do that, we become a Christian and we go on in the relationship through believing and trusting God. There's a new principal of Ridley Melbourne, the Anglican Bible College in Parkville, Brian Rosner. And Brian's written an article in the Tyndale Bulletin on being known by God, that little phrase. And he says quite helpfully that this phrase, being known by God, is roughly the same as saying that you are loved and chosen by God, or that you belong to God, or that you are a child of God. That's all language that comes from Galatians. So that's a great way of thinking about the fact that God knows you before you respond to God. Now, some of you are looking glazed. You're not with me here. The big thing here is before you were even thought of, God made the first step. The only reason you're sitting here in church with whatever faith in the Lord Jesus you have is because God has chosen to know you first and foremost. And that is a knowing that comes with love and affection and God's mercy and all of his goodwill towards you. Now, the issue that Galatians 4 raises then is that being a Christian is not simply about having some conversion experience in the past. There has to be some ongoing relationship with Christ. You see, if there is no demonstrable sign of Christ's influence in your life, it calls into question the validity of that conversion in the first place. That's why Paul is afraid that his ministry amongst the Galatians has been useless. He is so concerned about what is going on here. You can see how serious this is. He's not just trying to win an argument with the false teachers. He's actually trying to win these people's souls. This is why at this church here, our mission is not only to help people get converted to Christ. That's not actually our mission statement if you look at the front page of Contact today. Our mission statement is to help people become mature followers of Christ. You see, I have been in ministry long enough to, and have seen enough people say things about their faith in Christ and then to watch and to see if that goes anywhere. And for those folk who, where it doesn't seem to continue on into their life, it just causes me to question, well, what actually did you think was happening when you made those first statements of faith? So we want to see people grow and mature in faith. That's why we keep trying to teach the Bible as honestly as we can and as helpfully as we can, so that people will keep learning about God and grow in their faith. Let's move on. Don't go back to false gods, but instead help people follow Jesus. That's the heading for verses 12 to 20. Help people follow Jesus. Now let's remember the big issue here. Paul had preached the gospel to Galatians, a gospel of grace. They had responded with faith, and after Paul had preached and gone away, some other false teachers or counter-missionaries had come in and said, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You actually have to observe all the Old Testament rituals as well, hence the days and seasons and feasts and all of that. And from Paul's perspective then, these new Christians were now putting themselves under a slavery to the law that the gospel had already freed them from. And in this next section, verses 12 to 20, we see something of Paul's deep personal and pastoral concern for his people. For him, this is a matter of life and death for these people. And he pleads with them as brothers, verse 12, to be like him, which is free from the law. Because he's so deeply concerned for them, he assures them, you haven't wronged me personally. There isn't a personal issue. That's a very gracious thing to say when you're a Christian leader and you're in conflict with people. It's not personal. This is more significant than that. In fact, he reminds them of just how warm their initial encounter was. Apparently, if you can sort of read between the lines, it may not have been his plan to preach in this area of modern-day Turkey, but he had some illness, and he said, it was because of my illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Not quite sure what that illness was, but when people read verse 15 where he says, remember, you were so enthusiastic about me, you would have given your eyes for me. Maybe there was some eye problem that he had, but we just don't know. Whatever the illness, Paul reminds them that despite his own weakness and maybe his physical disability that might have led them to despise him or scorn him, you're no powerful preacher. It was quite the opposite. They warmly received him. In fact, he says, you welcomed me as if I was some angelic messenger. And they must have heard his words with the power of Christ in them, because he says, you welcomed me as if I was Jesus Christ himself. Now, I've never had that reception. But these Galatians and Paul really hit it off. And he's reminding them of that. Remember what it was like back in the good old days when I first came to you. But let's just highlight one issue here. The gospel that Paul preached was powerful, and the gospel still is powerful. The message is powerful. But the messengers that God entrusts to the message to, at least in human terms, they're not necessarily powerful. I mean, the original 12 were just what we would call ordinary working class guys. Paul himself here has got some sort of illness. Many pastors, and I put myself in this bracket, many church leaders, I just feel very ordinary people. They don't feel terribly powerful. Many Christian churches are small, particularly if you're in countries where Christianity is not supported. Many churches are very vulnerable and very, very at risk. Many Christian denominations start off very, very small, and Christian organizations as well. And that's Paul's point here. The Galatians weren't put off by his weakness and his suffering physically because they had enough spiritual discernment to know that the gospel he preached was true. And they responded with joy, verse 15, and they deeply loved Paul, no matter how ugly he looked or how weak he appeared to be. Now, my point here is to say to you, dear folk, that it doesn't matter how weak you are or how weak I am or how weak this church is. Our strength, our power is not in ourselves. The power is in the gospel message. But we read the New Testament and we can see that the message itself is part of the problem. Paul admits that the gospel message is a stumbling block for many and it is foolishness for many others. That's 1 Corinthians 1. But he also says that it is the power of salvation for all who would believe. That's Romans 1. It's the gospel that has the power to set people free from their idolatries, their addictions, and their afflictions, not us in our own strength. And that's why Paul is mystified at what's happened to them, because he's told them this message. He's told them about Jesus. And now he says, am I your enemy for telling you the truth? Verse 16. Well, sadly, that is still the case today, where in some churches, it's not popular to stand up and preach the historic gospel. Some pulpits in my own denomination, I would not be welcome to come and tell people about sin and forgiveness and the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. That would not be a welcome message. So I find Paul's words here in verses 19 and 20 deeply moving. Hear him as, in a sense, someone who's given birth to a group of new Christians. My dear children, verse 19, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Now, the image here is a slightly mixed one. First, Paul is in such pain for these people, his dear children, that it's as if he is experiencing, obviously vicariously, the pain of childbirth. But secondly, it's not that Paul wants the Galatians to be reborn, but what he wants is for Christ to be formed in them. It's as if the image now changes and the Galatians are the mother and Christ is being formed inside them. And that's what he's in child pains for, to see. Paul's pain is that when he thinks about the Galatians, what he seems to be thinking is that there's been a spiritual stillbirth. Christ began to be formed in you, and then it stopped. And has it all been in vain? What has happened here? And we need to start afresh. Now, many of you and myself will know this sort of pain. You invite someone to a Christian something, or you invite them to dinner, or you have a discussion with them at work, and it seems that they make some sort of steps forward. It may be in terms of church, you've invited them to Alpha, you've invited them to a youth group event or something, and some statement of faith may have even happened. I have baptized people who've made testimony about Christ's work in their life. And then it seems to disappear, and the person sort of, you just don't see any sign of faith in their lives. Well, no wonder Paul is perplexed, because, you know, I get perplexed by this. He is baffled and unsure what to say next, and I feel exactly the same at times. What's gone on in this person's heart? What's gone on in their mind? What do I need to do next? And I love his last little phrase. It's an ancient example of how limited emails are as a means of communication, because he says, I wish I could come and be with you. And then we could talk face to face, and then I could adjust what I say, and you could tell me more, and then I'd work it out. But he's limited because he's writing a letter. So, you know, you end up sometimes just needing to actually go back and talk and find out what has gone on here. Let me finish with a word of encouragement. As Christians, we want to see people come to faith in Jesus and grow in faith, and it is right that we feel pain when that doesn't happen. As a minister, I want to see Christ formed in you personally, and I want to see Christ formed in this church collectively. And it does, well, pain's not quite the right word. It's probably disappointment. It does disappoint me when I don't see signs of that happening, or when I see signs of behaviours in our church which wouldn't honour Christ. That's my desire, is to see Christ formed in you and formed in us. You want to see that happening in other people's lives. Now, Paul's example here, I think, encourages us to be patient and to continue to teach people and pray and wait to see signs of Christian growth. And I want to encourage you to keep doing that with your family and your friends, your work colleagues, the people in your networks. When we see lack of spiritual growth in others, sure, we might be confused, perplexed. What do I say next? What could I give them to read? What could I invite them to? How do I pray for this person? You know, those are all really real issues, really important, and we look to each other for help in those sort of situations. We might be, like Paul, be uncertain what to say, but let's at least be encouraged by Paul to keep trying, keep praying, and keep communication open, particularly face-to-face. And most importantly, let's not be shy in pointing people to Jesus. If we have to stand up in modern, secular, contemporary Australia and say, in fact, all your gods are false gods, let's not be frightened to do that. If people think we're ridiculous, so be it, who cares? The power is in the message, whether we feel powerful or not.